The title of my sermon this morning is What God Expects of His Church in Perilous Times. What God expects of His church in perilous times. As we approach our annual meeting today and consider what it is that God might do in and through us over this next year and what it is that He prescribes for us, I want to set before you 2 Timothy chapter 3. What it is that God expects of His church in the difficult days in which we live. About a month ago, I was just doing my morning reading of Scripture and came across this passage and thought, man, this is the word that we need in our day today. We live in unprecedented times in our country and in the American church. Never have we seen such nationwide chaos. Never have we experienced such unhindered wickedness around us. Never has there been more falsehood to deceive us. And perhaps now we are laying our heads down on the eve of genuine persecution for the church in our country. It has been accurately stated that we are living in a day where you have religion without God, society without morals and education without truth. And as our culture degenerates ever so rapidly, and as evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived in the church at large, what is the clarion call of God upon our lives? What is it that God expects of us in these perilous times? What does God prescribe for our local church in this dire day? Well, in 2 Timothy 3, we are given the answer to that question. We see God's promise and His prescription to His church in perilous times. And if you remember from last week when Pastor Moses preached to us from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, what you have in 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter before his martyrdom. Before he would be put to death for the preaching of the gospel at the authority of Nero. And he is passing the baton to Timothy and writing to encourage him to stay the course. Not to cater to the culture around him. And not to fall for the perversions of the truth that were seeping into the church. And not to defect when the heat of hostility comes because of the sure offense of the light of the gospel upon the darkness of evil men. It's time for us to turn on the light switch upon this dark world. Knowing that it's going to bring some discomfort, not only to them, but to us. So what is it that Timothy needed to know? And what did he need to do in order to stay the course? And what is it that we need to know? And what we need to do in order to take the baton that has been passed to us down through the ages, through the true church? Well, the message that transcends the years remains the same from 2 Timothy 3. And I want to approach this passage from two headings, two headings that I want to set before you as we consider what God expects of the church in perilous times. And the first heading from verses 1 through 13 is God's earthly promise to his church of perilous times. God's earthly promise to his church of perilous times. The promise of God through his prophetic word to his church has always been that until Christ returns, difficulty. That it wasn't going to be easy. The promise has always been trial. The promise has always been suffering. The promise for our time on this earth as the church from God has always been the promise of difficult times. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 15? In verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," verse 20, "they will also persecute you." And this is exactly what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. And notice in verse 1 and then also verse 13 what Paul says. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." God's promise to his church has always been that of perilous times. Look at verse 1. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." This is a command that Paul gives Timothy to be in the know. Know this, Timothy. Don't be ignorant, Timothy. Understand that in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days here is the period between the ascension of Christ up until the return of Christ. We are in the last days now. We know that Paul's not talking about perhaps the Great Tribulation that lasts for 7 years right before the coming of Christ, which is normally referred to as the Day of the Lord. And we know that because here in the original, there is no definite article in front of the phrase "last days." That in the last days, difficult times will come. In other words, Paul is opening it up for a more general time. For a time that captures much more than just a 7-year period. And he's already talked to Timothy about these last days in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in his first letter to Timothy. In verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." The later times and the last days are one and the same, and they are now. They are now. They were already creeping up for Timothy as Paul was about to fall off the scene. I mean, Paul had already experienced this persecution and the hostility himself. And he tells Timothy, it's coming. Difficult times speaks of stressful times, hard times, oppressive times, uncertain times, really perilous times. And notice the guarantee of these perilous times. Paul doesn't say to Timothy that in the last days, difficult times might come. And he doesn't tell Timothy that he shouldn't know what to expect. Rather, he tells Timothy that difficult times will come. You see that there at the end of verse 1. In other words, don't be shocked at what is going on in the world around you. And by the way, it's going to get worse. And in 2,000 years of church history, this prophetic promise to Timothy has come true for the church down through the ages, all throughout the world, and now, even in prosperous America, the darkness seems to be closing in. So look at how Paul describes these difficult times. First of all, in verses 2 through 4, we see a pervasive wickedness all around the church. Part of the difficult times that we are facing is the pervasive wickedness all around the church. Let's look at this just for a little bit and tell me if Paul should not have put entitled America above these verses. At least of 2020 and 2021 and so on. You see in verse 2, the word for. Here Paul is going to give further explanation to the concept of perilous times or difficult times. And in these three verses, he gives 18 characteristics describing the type of culture that would cause much difficulty for the true church. Look at verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the overarching character trait that Paul highlights in this extensive yet not exhaustive list of pervasive wickedness is, right at the top, lovers of self. Lovers of self. And really, if we took the time to do it, we could take all of the next characteristics and point them right back to that one. Lovers of self. Now, the culture around us for years now has been preaching self-love. I mean, we're not trying to hide loving yourself. I mean, all the education system is saying, look, make sure you have good, what's the term, selfish esteem? I mean, self-esteem, self-worth, self-image. I mean, the whole point of everything that everybody's saying right now, especially in the school system, is look, there's good in you. You're fine. You just got to look deeper within yourself. You need to love yourself more. That's really the problem. You don't really like yourself enough. You need to see that you're fine in who you are. Self-esteem. That has swept through not only the culture around us, but the church. I mean, that's psychology 101. That's why integrated counseling is so extremely dangerous. You might get somebody who perhaps gets maybe the gospel right, but they're going to tell you some really horrible theology about the doctrine of man. Self-love, self-fulfillment. It's all about you. You know, do what's best for you. Whatever your truth is, live for that. If there's one thing that you could say about the culture surrounding us, it is that we love ourselves way too much. And you'll hear it. If you just get on to the popular preaching on some of the TV channels that we have. That, you know, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you got to love yourself before you love your neighbor. And they'll twist verses just like that to say, look, you don't love yourself enough. That's why you're struggling loving those around you. Which is a lie. But people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money. The American dream. Boastful and arrogant. Now, you know me. I really enjoy watching sports. And sometimes we just have to take a pause from what we're watching and sit and talk to my kids and say, look, the dude gets paid millions of dollars to make that simple catch. He should not be pumping his chest after every little play, touting around, saying, look at me. You can see it in the sports world. I mean, who did we vote in as our president for the last 4 years of our country? His last name and his actions define boastful and arrogant. And that's better than what we have now. Boastful and arrogant. And please don't take that as just disrespect, because we're supposed to pray for our leaders that they would get saved. But all of this, Paul said, is coming. Revilers, it's where we get the word blasphemous. This is abusive and slanderous speech. When you used to be able to hang out in the malls pre-COVID, you could go there and hear all of that. But just go to the public school system. Listen to the kids talk to one another. Go to the park. Listen to the way parents talk to their kids. Disobedient to parents. There in verse 2. I mean, we're simply living in the culture of people who were told, just live for yourself. I mean, I just think about like all of the Disney movies, if you've watched some of those. The whole point of every single one of them is this: don't tell me how to live my life. And we get taught at a very early age when parents just turn that on and give no explanation at all. They're taught not to obey their God-given authority in the home, and the fallout is everything we've seen in our country over the last year and a half. I mean, disrupting the family? Defund the police? All the violence that we're looking at? Calling good evil and evil good? And it really does start in the home. And so disobedient to parents isn't as much on the kids as it is on the men and their wives for raising up the next generation. While the men are off chasing the American dream, and the ladies both deciding to work outside of the home, children are being raised in the public school system with little instruction on, look, you can't think like that. It's amazing how little education, even in our own school that's closest to us, actually is happening as opposed to the ideologies that they want to preach to our children. Just give Brush one more generation, and we'll be as liberal as Denver. Ungrateful. well, if you love yourself, if yourself is the ultimate God, then you already deserve everything. What do you have to be grateful for? You deserve good treatment. You deserve everything. And the reality is, in Romans 1:21, that's the very thing that the wrath of God hangs over in a society: unthankfulness. Unholy. This isn't just a disregard for God. This term was used of people who would refuse to bury the dead and those who would commit incest. We're talking about really gross, disgusting, wicked, immoral things. Black Lives Matter movement, critical race theory, LGBTQ+++. We're not just saying, hey, this is right for me and that's right for you anymore. They're saying, here's what's right. And it's absolute wickedness and immorality. I caught a song a little while back on, it's on Twitter, one of the pastors that I follow, and he was just putting it out there as a warning from something I didn't even know existed. The San Francisco Gay Men's Choir wrote a song. Hey, we're coming after your children. You have rejected us? Well, we'll just go after the kids then. And when they realize it's not that bad, you're going to have to either change your mind or get out of the way. We're going after your children? It's not something that's hidden. It's just rampant. Unloving. This is to have absolutely no regard for others. We carry a little device that aids that all the time, right? It's like, I don't have a second to look up for anybody else around me. No genuine affection for God or anyone else besides themselves. Not even the natural love of the family. That's the way this is headed. Irreconcilable. Refusal to change. Refusal to give one inch to someone else. This is a person who just sees himself as always right, non-negotiable. He sticks to his guns regardless of the fallout, no matter who's in his way or her way. It's just, this is it. I saw a little display of this at my girl's soccer game yesterday as the coach of the other team was asking one of the players, hey, could you go play defense for me? And he goes, no. She's like, I really need you to play defense. And he's like, no. And then he went and scored a goal, but, you know, it's like, but that's what we're raising up. Malicious gossips, not just gossip. Gossip is damaging enough. But those who are malicious gossips get a twisted pleasure out of ruining reputations and destroying lives with their words. We live in that society without self-control. Just watch the news. Brutal. This is savagery. All the murder and rape and so on and so forth that is all throughout our land. Haters of good. These people aren't ignorant of what is good. They know what is good, and they hate it. And they're doing everything to oppose it and suppress it. Treacherous. Traitors. At the heart of this is hypocrisy and deceit. It's just a culture that's untrustworthy. It really is hard to vote anymore, isn't it? Reckless, careless, and negligent, conceited. Well, yeah, you love yourself so much, you're going to see yourself as the best. A higher view of yourself than anyone else. And then you get this sort of bracket here. So you're lovers of self, lovers of money. At the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's any pleasure, comfort, food, sexual immorality, any entertainment, And it's not that they love it more than they love God. It's that they love it instead of loving God. There is no sight of God or fear of God in their eyes like Romans 3 talks about. It's just live for yourself. Hedonism is at its best. You only have one life, right? Live it up? No. You have this life and then the life to come. And that's forever. Now, I know that Paul did not have America in mind when he wrote these verses. But this is indeed the society in which we live. And God said it would be this way. But it doesn't stop there. As this wickedness presses up against the walls of the church, if you will, it seeps in through the guise of false teachers. That which is flooding our streets openly is overflowing in through the cracks of the church. And so another thing that we see that describes these difficult times, these perilous times, is not only a pervasive wickedness all around the church, but you see perverted wolves within the church. Look at that in verses 5 through 9. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Timothy, what do? Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Again, this has always been the prophetic promise of God to his church on earth. You know Matthew chapter 7, the great Sermon on the Mount very early on in Jesus' ministry. And he says in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Sounds like the charismatic movement. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus said it's going to be this way. And so Paul, taking that truth onward, tells Timothy the same thing. And he gives him another command. So verse 1, it's realize this. And in verse 2, it's avoid such men as these. So there's going to be men who you could basically take a lot of those characteristics, and those will be in that man, these false teachers, and then they're going to hold to a form of godliness. They're going to look like a Christian, perhaps on the outside for a time, although they have denied its power in verse 5. They're going to dress in sheep's clothing, but they're going to be, on the inside, ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. And so Timothy, have nothing to do with them. The term avoid is extremely strong. It's like turn away, get away as fast as you can, don't associate at all, be somewhat harsh towards them. Do not give them any sway. So we call those people out, right? We do drop names because we don't want to be deceived. And some of them sound so good. And then they jump on the social justice and the gospel bandwagon. But these false teachers are hypocritical. You see that in verse 5. They have this outward appearance, the word form of godliness. It's like they nod their head at God. Like nod to, here's what I think he would want me to do. And then obviously they deny its power by their licentiousness, their wickedness. They're also underhanded. Look at verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That word enter in is the idea of slipping into. To enter an area through devious means or pretense. It's to worm their way into houses. It's very similar to what you see in the garden when the serpent comes up to Eve. Very crafty. They maneuver themselves into a position by subtle manipulation. It's like the Mark Driscolls who proclaim the doctrines of grace and then show their true colors in the end. That they use good theology to get in the door. And then fall and take as many people with them as they can. That's what we have here. They're sly. They come in to captivate. That is to gain control of or mislead or deceive. It's the idea of taking a prisoner captive of war. So they go in and, spiritually speaking, take captive of these weak women weighed down with their sins. They prey on the weak, spiritually speaking, that is. Perhaps he's talking about women here because of what has been the case from the time when the first person who was deceived, being Eve, all the way down through. It doesn't say that exactly. We're not told who these women are, but we're told what they're like. Perhaps these were ladies in some of the churches of Ephesus who were false converts because they didn't come to the knowledge of the truth. If you do a study of that phrase throughout the pastoral epistles, it's talking about genuine salvation. They're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the description of them is this: weak women weighed down with sins. Either they are partaking in sins right now and they're guilty, or maybe their past sins are haunting them and they're just looking for somebody to come and relieve that. But they're loaded down. They're foolish. They're idle. They're weak. That term weak was used to be a little bit derogatory. It's like Paul saying they're just little women. They're just little women. They don't know their stuff. It's one of my favorite things about the women here. So many years invested in our ladies, and you love the Word of God. You talk theology. They're led on morally or spiritually there by various impulses. This is a desire for something forbidden. It's that word for desire, but lust in the negative sense. It's not necessarily sexual, but certainly sinful. Perhaps it's like the ladies that Paul already talked about in 1 Timothy, his first letter to them in chapter 5, starting in verse 11, but refused to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want the younger women to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Seemed like the women were being taken captive, spiritually speaking, by these seductive truths, or falsehoods from these false teachers. And then it was seeping into the church further. They were given a platform by being hosted at the house. And they were proclaiming their lies. It is as if these women, when you look at verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth, it's as if they're looking for a sensation or a thrill rather than truth. Some emotional or mystical experience, and they leave themselves open and they fall prey to these perverted wolves. One phrase that I never really understood that I think is extremely dangerous is open but cautious. Most of the time when you watch that scenario, it's open and then they're taken captive. They become like the masses of chapter 4, verse 3, who for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Why does Joel Osteen have such a big church, if we want to call it that? Because people want to hear what he has to say. Because he doesn't tell them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And it's interesting here, I don't know if these women are widows or what, but where are the men in all of this? I mean, it's like Adam and Eve, right? You look at the text in Genesis chapter 3, and it's as if it's Adam standing right there while he's being deceived, while Eve is being deceived, I mean. He just forgoes his role to lead and submits to his wife. Men, we need to be leaders. We need to know the truth. We need to grow in theology. We need to know the Word of God. And we need to have a great, firm grasp on it so we can lead our wives and our children to help them stand firm in the midst of this perilous age. Think about what's eternal and invest in that. Invest in that. But we got to keep growing. We got to keep knowing the truth. Because there's people like this that oppose the truth. You see in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Jannes and Jambres, you won't find them in the Old Testament, names mentioned, but according to Jewish tradition, they were some of the magicians that were there opposing Moses when he was going to lead them out of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, like in Exodus 7, verse 11, talks about the magicians who would try and do their own fake miracles as well show up God, I guess. But they oppose Moses. They oppose the truth. These men are depraved minds. Again in verse 8, and that verb is extremely strong. It's the idea of being defiled or corrupted. And it carries the idea of basically they've been given over to their own lusts. And it emphasizes that they are now at the point of no return. This is like Hebrews 6. The genuine unpardonable sin. They're so close to the truth for so long. And then finally God just hands them over to their lusts. That is to say they're unbelievers, unsaved, and rejected when it comes to the faith. The faith referring to the once for all handed down to the saints sort of faith like Jude talks about. This is the orthodox truth. This is what is handed down through the pages of Scripture. They're out of step with God. And at some point, as verse 9 says, they will be completely exposed for who they are. They're not going to get away with it. But they will take as many as they can with them. Perilous times. Certainly, there's no shortage of false teachers and false teaching in our country and in our church at large, right? I mean, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is still alive and kicking. Come to Jesus and he'll give you everything you ever wanted, and everyone believes it. Charismatic movement, not throwing everybody out. I'm just saying the movement at large. Probably coupled with the seeker-friendly movement where everything is all about, hey, let's just get as many people as we can in the door. Let's cater to the culture so as to become popular, and that's what works in our society. The ecumenical movement, those who want to kind of put their arms around every religion and every cult, the apostate Catholic Church and so on and so forth. I mean, Mormons, Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, people just want to say, look, we're all just different denominations. You know, as long as you just believe Jesus is the Savior, you're good. Just preach Jesus to them. We don't need all that doctrine. Jesus' name is doctrine. And with it comes a vast theology that we could never get to the bottom of. To the new and not so improved social justice and the gospel movement, it's just a lie. And we want to stand with Paul with Galatians 1 and say, if you're going to preach a different gospel, then you will be damned, Galatians 1 says. And we don't want to be with you. We need the truth. Sitting with Joey at dinner this week, and we were thinking about false teachers because it was in our book that we were reading. And then we had a lot of flies all around us in Subway, and it was pretty disgusting. And the guy behind the counter who served us our food is smacking flies all over the place behind. You're like, ooh, okay. No wonder I had a weird taste today. But and we thought, you know, false teachers are a lot like flies. You know, they come in almost unnoticed. And then they begin to tickle our ears. Did they become a distraction? I was kind of hoping for that fly this time to be flying around. They're a nuisance to the truth. And they carry with them all kinds of dangerous diseases. And Paul even said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And then he names them. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Abandon the gospel coalition. Just tell me about Christ for real. Don't use him as a prop for your own wickedness. But Paul's prophetic word doesn't stop there. There's even more peril promised to the church of this age. Not only pervasive wickedness all around us and these perverted wolves that come in among us, but as the opposition to the truth in the world escalates and the culture continues to degenerate, the only way for the wicked to suppress the truth any further is persecution worsening towards the church. Pervasive wickedness, perverted wolves, and persecution worsening is the prophetic promise of God to his church on earth in this age. Just use that as your next evangelism opportunity. Look at verses 10 through 13. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The third thing that describes these difficult times is persecution worsening toward the church. It's just gonna get worse. Paul highlights his suffering and Timothy's faithfulness to encourage him to stand firm. Look, I've already been through it, and by the grace of God, here I stand. Timothy, you've already been with me. You've been there for me. Even you've seen the sufferings that I went through, and you stood right there. Any true believer in Christ can stand. But Timothy, you stood fast, unlike what he'll say in chapter 4, verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Like the disciples ran when Jesus was going to the cross, so many of the Christians ran when Paul was being persecuted. If you want to read about the sufferings there in verse 11, you could go to Acts 13 and 14 and read through all of that. But the point of Paul in these verses is verse 12. Indeed, emphatic, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Notice the promise will be persecuted. Just like we saw, difficult times will come. In verse 9, for their folly, talking about the false teachers, will be obvious to all. Verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The heat is coming. And as the wickedness boils up in this world and then boils over, it's just going to burn whatever is in its way. And by the way, verse 13, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Evil men, verses 2 through 4, really, and imposters, verses 5 through 9, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Some might call Paul a pessimist. Wow, Paul, do you have any good news? And while there are plenty of false teachers out there telling the masses fluffy, feel-good lies, God says difficult times will come. So what are we to do? Run for the hills? Go to South Dakota where the governor actually thinks? I mean, what are we supposed to do? Number two, the second heading in verses 14 through 17, you see God's earthly prescription to his church in perilous times. So God's earthly promise to his church of perilous times. And now God's earthly prescription to his church in perilous times. This is what God wants you to do. Though there's pervasive wickedness all around the church and perverted wolves coming up within the church and persecution worsening toward the church, what is the church to do in times like these? What does God expect of us in these perilous times? What will be the anchor for our souls to keep us from getting lost in the treacherous storm? Oh, these all too familiar verses. You, very emphatic, however, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Remain confident, Timothy. While the world goes to hell, remain confident in the sufficiency of Scripture. Remaining confident in the sufficiency of Scripture is the need of the hour. You see, the Scripture is always sufficient, whether it be in season or out of season. Look at verse 14. He says, "You, however, continue." Don't run. Don't hide. Just continue. The idea is remain. Stay the course. Don't budge. Do not cater to 1 ounce of worldly philosophy. You just stay right where you are, Timothy. And where is that? In the things you have learned and become convinced of. Knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, stand fast to the sufficiency of Scripture. Don't move 1 ounce. You know it's true. Stay the course. It's sufficient for salvation. Sacred writings, a reference to the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It contains the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that brings about the only message that is sufficient to save your souls. Stay there, Timothy. Beat the same old drum, Timothy. And by the way, as emphatically as Paul could state it, notice there's no conjunction there in verse 16, and. And in the original, there's no word is. The grammatical construction is almost as emphatic as he could possibly be to say all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. It's as if he interrupts what he's telling Timothy just to say, the Bible is absolutely sufficient, not only for salvation, but for sanctification. It's everything that you need for life and godliness. You need nothing else, nothing more. You have the Bible. And it's sufficient for the man of God. The phrase man of God that you see in verse 17 is comes from the Old Testament all the way down through the Bible, referring to those who proclaim the message of God. Those who would proclaim the message of God are men of God. In other words, pastor, preach this book. Counsel with this book. It alone gives you what is needed for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, emphatic term, equipped for every good work. You have everything in the book. And the main way that the pastor practices the sufficiency of Scripture, just this is free into chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Look at this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, everything is riding on this, Timothy. You have the greatest witness above you, watching you, waiting for you. Timothy, do this. Preach the word. Preach preach the word. Don't get caught up in all of the fads and all of the things that come in and try to distract from this one book. Grab a hold of the word, all of it, all 66 books, and preach it, and preach it, and preach it. Whether people want to hear it or not, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You can tell a church that depends upon the sufficiency of Scripture, that genuinely believes the sufficiency of Scripture, by their preaching of it. Don't tell me what the world has to say about bettering myself. Tell me what God says I need. Don't tell me that the culture needs to be catered to. I don't need to hear anything that has to do with the social justice and the gospel movement. Just give me the book. Give me the book. It is sufficient. And you're not going to change anybody for the better apart from the book. And so what are we going to do moving forward this year? Sorry, I've been thinking about this for a while now, this passage. We're going to do the same thing we do every year. We're going to continue by the grace of God, remaining confident in the sufficiency of Scripture and relying completely on the preaching of Scripture. We're going to believe the Bible and we're going to preach the Bible. And we're going to get it longer, because every other week we're going to get together and preach for another hour after the service is over with our anchor study that we'll talk about. While so much of the church at large tries something new, we're going to preach this old book to the glory of God. Father, thank you for your truth. Every part perfectly inspired, perfectly breathed out by our sovereign God. It is your message for us. Oh Lord, help us to continue in the things we've learned and become convinced of. Amen.